Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a privilege for Christine and I to be with you this morning. We are both under the weather a little bit, got a little bit of a cold, but hopefully my voice will hold up. Wasn't really able to sleep much last night, had a bit of a cough, but hopefully it's just something temporary. Hopefully I'm not spreading it around. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. We'll be thinking about our walk. That will be the theme of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be thinking about specifically the idea of walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. That is through the first 15 chapters or 16, or 15 verses or 16, depending on how far we get. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will begin by reading at verse 1. Be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And we will pause our reading there. We'll, Lord willing, read more later on. This is a passage that has been in my mind over the last several weeks. I have some responsibility some months from now on part of this passage, and I've been just thinking about it a lot. And usually I was thinking about when do I start sharing those things? Do I just do that in the future? And this morning, what was on my heart was to share some things that I've been thinking about for these few verses. We begin by thinking about the phrase that says, be ye therefore. Now, when the word therefore is there to give us a connection or a bridge between the preceding verses and literally the preceding chapters. And so, in some ways, you might look at this as a concluding verse, as the logical outflow of what has been stated in the previous verses. I'd like to begin, and even as Eric shared, in terms of some verses that are earlier in Ephesians, I'd like to begin by thinking about what is the context of this verse? And we'll try to just look at the verse itself. It'll say, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And we want to ask ourselves the question from that verse, that are we children of God? Are we children of God? And in fact, this verse would give us, what is the logical outworking of a person who claims to be a child of God? But here's the thing. In our world today, a lot of people like to think about themselves as children of God. We like to think about ourselves as, well, we're all sort of on God's sort of happy mountain. We're all sort of connected to God in some sort of mysterious sense. Maybe you call your God Allah or Buddha. Maybe you have a different conception of God. But there is this idea that certainly if I wanted to share a message which would maybe resonate with the culture, something that would be perceived as loving, I could say something like, we are all children of God. Because by saying that, right away, the differences of whatever our worldview would be are, well, they're kind of melded together. They're done away with. Because it basically is saying that all of us, regardless of what we actually believe about God, are children of God. But we want you to know this morning that this passage is actually telling us something different, specifically within the context of it. It is not telling us that we are all children of God. It's actually telling us that being a child of God is an individual decision. Now, when we think about a physical birth, You and I did not choose our parents. You did not choose to be born. You did not have any say in that decision. That decision was made for you. That is in contrast when we think about the physical life, that is in contrast with spiritual life. Because when we think about the spiritual reality of how is a relationship established, how is a relationship established in a physical sense? Well, it's established at birth. It's established in the womb. It's established not on the basis of you thinking about it. It's been established for you because that's how biology works. And so we want to ask ourselves the question of, are we actually children of God? Or on an individual level, am I an actual child of God? Now, in order to know that, though, we would have to understand or at least appreciate the fact that we are not children. That's actually the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that you and I are not inherently children of God, that you and I are inherently separated from God because of our sin, that we're not all on God's happy mountain, where things are not okay. And I feel like that is the part of the message that, yes, can be offensive, but it's just a part of the message that just has great difficulty in breaking through in our culture. At our local church, some of you know I go to church in a local assembly in Silver Spring, Maryland. In the last several months, the Lord has really blessed in that we've had significant engagement with the community. Engagement from the community, we have a food pantry, for example. And now, just even this past Wednesday, a lady who's not saved, she like lives with her boyfriend, she like wanted to come to our prayer meeting for 20 people. She came. There's literally like 10 stories like that of people like in our culture, in our community, coming out, very interested in spiritual things. And we're trying to share the gospel as faithfully and as clearly as we can. And one of the things that I see is that rather than people being offended, people are happy. They're not offended when we preach. And you know why that is? It's because it's not resonating at the level that they need to receive it. But one time we were talking to one of these ladies, and the message had been about how we can't work for our salvation. And what she took from that was something about like being a good employee, like being a good worker. Like that's what she's hearing. And the reason is because there's a spiritual blindness that's taken place where people are talking about the message of salvation. And basically what's happening is that people think it doesn't apply to them on that individual level because they don't see the fact that they're not children, that people are not children inherently, that spiritually we're actually separated from God, and that the message of the gospel this morning is that rather than being separated from God, if we recognize that, we can come to the solution and be saved. We can be delivered from judgment. We can be reconciled to God. We can enter into our relationship with God and thus be called children of God, even by faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in the finished work of what he did on our behalf. Not what we can do for ourselves, but what he did for us, which we can never do for ourselves. Namely, dealing with the question once and for all for our sins. That far from having some sort of a religious experience this morning, we're not looking to have some sort of a prayer or coming to the front or raising your hand or some sort of with the emotions of the time, having some sort of spiritual experience. No, what this is telling us is that in order to be a child of God, we have to come to the end of themselves, at the end of ourselves, see ourselves as lost, hopeless sinners, and enter into our relationship by trusting Christ and Christ alone, his death for our sins and in his resurrection, and that by believing we can have life in his name. That is the message of salvation. That we would be remiss if we didn't share that to begin with. But everything that we're about to share this morning does not make any sense unless we first come into that first realization. Because these verses are specifically directed at believers. Because he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children," meaning, in light of the fact that you are a child of God, in light of the fact that you're saved, that you've been delivered from judgment, that you entered into a relationship with the God of heaven, in light of that, how then should we live? We begin in verse 1 where it says, be therefore followers. Now that word followers, many of your translations will render that as imitators.
Amen.
Imitators. The word there in the Greek is where we derive the word mimic, actually. You know what it is to mimic somebody? Mimic is usually something that, well, children sometimes either playfully do, whether either imitating their brothers or siblings, or sometimes they'll be doing it when they're imitating their parents. But the idea is that children should be a reflection of their parents. And so he uses the language of being a child, meaning you as a child should be like your father. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children. It is only right. Now, when it comes to us physically, in a physical sense, when we have our physical parents, our biological parents, there are certain characteristics and attributes of our parents which are sort of naturally passed on to the children. Just a few weeks ago, I was in my local church. My parents were visiting. My dad was sitting next to me. Not even next to me. He was, I think, Christina and my mom and my dad were sitting there. And we just sat in the meeting. I don't think I shared in the meeting. I don't think my dad shared in the meeting. We just sat in the meeting. After the meeting was over, a lady who was sitting behind us said, you are just like your dad. And she said that. It was interesting because she said, I thought to myself, she didn't hear my dad speak. She didn't actually hear any sort of interaction between my dad and I. And yet she immediately knew, that's your dad. Why? It's just, well, it's how biology works. The children just reflect, are a reflection of their parents. What Paul is saying here is that you, as a believer in Christ, are to be a reflection of your father, a reflection of God. Which, of course, you might think to yourself, reading in verse 1, it seems to be giving us a charge or giving us a mandate which would be rather difficult to obtain to. Be, therefore, followers or imitators of God. It's telling you as a believer in Christ, if you know Christ, you're to imitate God in your daily Christian living. You think to yourself, that seems to be a rather high bar. I would offer to you this morning that God would never mandate us to do something which he has not given us the ability to do. So he's not merely saying this is like an ideal that you should strive for. He's not merely saying, well, you know, try to be a good reflection of God who's in heaven. No, he's giving it as a command that is something to do, a behavior modification that is to be a reflection of the reality of having a relationship with the Lord. That God would never give us a charge or a command which he has not given us the ability to do. And so we ask ourselves the question of that if we know Christ, are we a reflection of that? Are we, as we live, a reflection of the God in heaven and with whom we have a relationship? And specifically, when it talks about, when we think about the next few verses, when we think about our interaction with our fellow man and how we treat each other, do people see the reality of that relationship? You see, it's one thing for us to say, maybe theoretically, that yes, I'm a child of God and I want to mimic him, or I want to follow him, or I want to be an imitator as such. But the question is the world around us, are they cognizant of that reality? That is a person who is a reflection of something supernatural? Or is the reality that many of us live a mundane life where in the day-to-day our lives are really not a reflection of anything deeper than just living the day-to-day? That our lives are really not in contrast to the world around us, that our lives are actually just very, very similar. And the charge from this verse is that our walk, the way that we live, should be a reflection of what we have in terms of our relationship with the Lord. It tells us, verse 2, to walk in love. To walk in love. Now, there has been a lot of discussion, perhaps in recent times, about this word love. obviously one of the biggest news of certainly of in the last several months or several weeks was there was a very prominent murder of a young man who was a professing believer in Christ who was on a college campus. I was actually in Bogota, Colombia at the time when this happened, and it just came up on my phone. I was actually not really familiar with this person. This person was not somebody I listened to. I never read a book, or I maybe heard of a few YouTube short videos, but I wasn't really aware of him in any sort of deep sense. I came up on my phone. I was visiting a missionary in Colombia. We were driving, and I just blurted out. I was like, "Hey, do you know who this person is?" He's like, "Well, yeah, I know who that is." I was like, "Well, he was just killed," and I did not realize like the gravity of the moment. And of course, on Twitter, for a significant portion of time, if you know what Twitter is, Twitter will basically be a reflection of what are the number one things, like what are the number one news stories in the world, like the number one things that are trending. Twitter has their top 30. It's what it's known for. After this person was killed, all top 30 dealt with it. It was like the number one news story, I think, in the world for a significant portion of time. So then, in retrospect, I am, you know, trying to maybe just follow up or understand what's going on a little bit more about this person. And there, of course, was a very, very strong reaction on both sides. Sides meaning there were many Christians who were thinking about this person as a martyr. There were many non-Christians who thought about this person as a hateful person, as a person rather than a person, well, a loving person. They thought about this person as very, very hateful. Now, again, I'm not getting into the politics of these things. I certainly wouldn't be addressing everything that he said. But some of the reason why the world would perceive him to be an hateful person is because he didn't affirm sin. Amen. You see, that's the problem. When we say walk in love, here we're talking about now be a follower of God as dear children. It tells us to walk in love. The world thinks that means we affirm sin or we affirm whatever is going on. Meaning, what the world thinks love is, whatever it is that I'm doing or I want to do, you embracing that and celebrating that, that's what love is. That's not what love is. That's not what walking in love is at all. Love is actually the opposite of that. Love is sharing the truth. Now, he's going to say this in verse 3. It's going to talk about various sexual sins. And he's going to specifically say that fornication and all impurity or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And so here he's going to describe what does it mean to walk in love? What does it mean in terms of our relationships with our fellow human beings? What it means is this, is that we are going to not live in an immoral way. That's part of what it means in verse 3. That word for fornication, that word, it's the Greek word is porneia. It's the Greek word it's where we derive the word pornography. It's not merely talking about illicit or sexual activity between people who are not married. It's actually capturing, these verses are capturing the full gamut of these things. And I think it's so interesting that you would see the contrast. What does it mean to walk in love? And then it lists in a second. In the next verse, it's going to list a whole bunch of sexual sins, which the sexual sins our world celebrates, and they call it love. But it's actually abomination. Because the standard for what is love is not what we think it is. It's not what feels right. It's actually what God has to say about these things. It tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us. Christ loved us. Now, in what way did Christ love us? It'll tell us that what was the way that Christ loved us. We want to know from verse 2 that love is not merely a feeling of emotion, that love is always expressed in action in Scripture. Verse 2. Love will tell us that when we want to walk in love, that's actually going to refer to sacrificial living, because if we look at the example of Christ, what Christ's love for us manifested in, specifically in the ultimate manifestation, was this, Then he offered himself, he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. That love is something that is sacrificial. That Christ loved us, but that Christ didn't just love us, that he gave himself for us. You can't have one without the other. Sacrificial living. That's what it means to walk in love. Sacrificial living towards our fellow man. But now, when he says this in verse 3, one of the things we want to make sure we understand, this is where, sometimes when we're speaking into the culture, this is where we need to be very discerning. When it says in verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or impurity or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, who is Paul talking to in verse 3? The answer is he's talking to believers. He's talking to as becometh saints, meaning there is behavior that is not appropriate for believers to engage in. He is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the culture. I think that this is one of the most important things that we can take from this verse. Because we think, well, should we like go around and shouldn't we point out to the world their sin? The answer is, we need to be careful in that. Yes, sexual immorality is abomination, and that is sin. But if people don't know Christ, they're headed to a lost eternity. We certainly don't want people who don't know Christ to clean up their lives. We certainly don't want people who don't know Christ to stop, sinning. In the sense that if they stop sinning, they're still headed to hell. They're still headed to a lost eternity. What he's saying is that these things are not becoming of those who know Christ. He's not speaking to the culture. He's speaking to the church. And if we're going to speak into our culture, yes, within the context that all have sinned, and yes, people are engaged in all sorts of behaviors and activities which are wrong. That's true. But the biblical standard is not for the world to live like a Christian. The biblical standard is that for the world to come to know Christ, to recognize that not only when it comes to my conduct, verse 3, but read verse 4. Verse 4 is now talking about verse 3 is our conduct, verse 4 is our conversation. Because now it's going to talk about, lewd speech. It's going to talk about the way that we talk. It's going to specifically say, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. Now these things are described in verse 4, I would suggest to you as sort of obscenity. This is not merely this is not talking about having a sense of humor, per se. This is talking about speech, conduct. When it comes to our conversation, yes, our conduct, it needs to be above reproach, that all of these sexual sins, pornea meaning pornography and fornication and adultery and the full gamut of sexual sin in terms of our behaviors, we as Christians need to renounce that. But then he's also saying that when it comes to our conversation, how we talk, here it's talking about coarse jesting or either a sexual innuendo, double entendre, different things that people in the world very easily sort of engage in, which of course is just filthy. It's disgusting. And the idea is that, again, it's saying, which are not convenient, but rather giving of, thanks. Right? So you say to yourself, what are these verses speaking to us of? They're speaking to us about how the church should behave, how Christians should behave, speaking to us not about how the culture should behave, because the culture doesn't know Christ. But then it says, what are the implications of this? One of the more searching verses is in verse 5. It says, but know this, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you read that verse and you say to yourself, wait a minute. I thought in order to be saved, in order to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in order to be saved, what I need to do is trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. That salvation is not on the basis of my works. It's not on the basis of my merit. It's not on the basis of my performance. It's on the basis of what Christ has done for me. And that's true. So then, what does verse 5 mean? Because now it's saying that there are certain behaviors, specifically when it comes to sexual immorality or covetousness or idolatry, and it's saying that people who are engaged in those behaviors don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So which is it? Is salvation not based on my performance, or is it? And the answer from verse 5 is this. The answer is that these sexual sins, that these behaviors are not just not becoming of a Christian, they're an indication of the reality that these people were never Christians to begin with. Mm-hmm. That there is a corresponding behavior that comes with genuine belief in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that corresponding behavior is holiness. And so certainly if somebody is characterized, marked by sexual sin or idolatry or some other notable sin, that that's what they're marked by, it's not saying that they've lost their salvation. What it's saying is that this person was never a true child of God to begin with. And yes, we can have empty profession. We can have some sort of mental ascent without any corresponding transformation. But the transformation occurs at the moment of salvation when we trust Christ, that by his Spirit we now can have victory over sin. It says, let no one deceive you with vain words or empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience meaning the sons of Adam, meaning all of them, because of these things, meaning sin is the reason why there's the wrath of God. That's what the wrath of God means. It's referring to the fact that these are examples or the totality of different sexual sins, sins of our conduct, sins of our conversation, that the totality of them put together tells us that these things are characteristic of those who don't know Christ, and that's why there is the need of the wrath of God, which is a message that should be quite sobering for us. Because it's a sobering message. To say, wait a minute, empty profession is a real thing. People professing to know God and having no corresponding behavior. That what these verses are telling us is that when we're living in our sin, rejecting the truth of God in terms of how we should live, that's a reflection that we don't have true spiritual life to begin with. Then it says, be not ye therefore, verse 7, partakers within. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Meaning, be not partakers with them. Meaning, those who don't know Christ, as they're living in their sins, you're not going to engage in those activities. You're not going to be living in sin the way that they are. Why? Because you've changed teams. You were sometimes darkness. Meaning, you used to also be a child of the devil, the child of darkness. But now it says, now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. What is light? Light is simply that which exposes what is already there. Sometimes you might think about this when you are maybe stumbling around it's nighttime, you want a drink of water, maybe you're trying to get to the kitchen or whatever, you're stumbling around, you're reaching for. What does the light do? The light merely shows us what is already there. I remember many years ago when I was a single guy, I had in my bathroom, there was, if this makes sense, I had one of those white, it wasn't a white light, but it was a colored light bulb, if that makes sense, like one of those white light bulbs. And one of them went out. And so, of course, I had to like go to the store and find a different one, but I couldn't find the same one, so I got a clear one. And when I put the clear one on, it was the same bathroom, but all of a sudden I looked at my face, I looked at myself, and I saw things I'd never seen before. I've been like walking around like this, I was like looking at myself, I was like, what in the world? And I thought to myself, you know what, this is a perfect spiritual analogy. Because what light does, it doesn't change anything. It shows us what's already there. When it tells us to walk as children, but now are you light in the Lord, that's referring to our position. See, he's telling these believers that they're going to renounce sexual sin. They're going to renounce conduct that is sinful. They're going to renounce conversation that is sinful. He says, now you are light in the Lord. That is their position. That in Christ, they're not only are they saved, but it tells us that they now have his light shining on them. His truth revealed through his word for them to live out in the good of it. And it says, walk as children of light. So on the one hand, we have a statement of position of what is true for those of us who know Christ. And then he's going to say, and now walk in it. The word there in the original talks about, well, our behavior, our conduct, our manner of life is going to be that which corresponds to being a child of the light. But then it says this in verse 9, it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So now he's going to say, what does light do? Light is going to expose what is already there. It's going to show us what is true in the sense that we're going to allow his light to shine. Light exposes, but of course, if we're using the wrong lights, well, we can't see. What it's saying is, when it says in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, it's telling us that God's light, God's revelation from his word, is by his Spirit, is what reveals to us what is right and good. It says, proving what is acceptable. Meaning, can we look to the things that we listen to the things that we watch, the things that we say, the things that we do? Can we look at that, and can we have the Lord Jesus standing right beside us and say, Lord, is this something that you like? Is this something that you enjoy? Is this something that we can do together, Lord? Because the standard is not what we think, and the standard is the Lord himself. And it tells us the fruit, verse 9. What does it mean when we walk as children of light? It's in all goodness and righteousness and truth, meaning we apply God's standard. That's what we're going to apply. We're not going to apply our own standards. We're going to apply God's standards. And it says, by applying God's standards, we're going to know. It's going to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. That word proven, you might think about the idea of discernment. There is a striking lack of discernment in our world today amongst professing Christians. We all know what it means to lack discernment. Well, all of us were children at one time. There's a few children who are here. What is a child? A child is one who doesn't have any discernment. How do we know that? Baby food. What is baby food? Like, I don't know, like crushed plums and pears, and you just ground it all up. What do kids do? They eat it. Why? No discernment. No discernment. What does a child do when they're crawling around? What's the first thing they do when they see someone on the ground? They take it and put it in their mouth. Why? No discernment. They don't know the difference between something that nourishes them or something that's going to be toxic, which is why a parent always has to be aware, oh, you're trying to eat a button, or you're trying to eat a quarter, or you're trying to eat something. Why? Because children have no discernment. You know, the sad thing is that many professing Christians have no discernment. No sense of, is this a place that I should go to? Is this something I should watch? Is this a conversation? Is this a relationship? Is this something that I should be engaged with? No discernment. Because it's like we're babies. I don't know what's good. But it tells us here that the fruit of the Spirit, that God's Spirit taking the word, is what proves what is acceptable unto the Lord. Prove it. You say, Lord, is this something that you can enjoy? Is this something that you can be nourished? Is this something that would nourish me? It says this in verse 11. It says, and have no fellowship with the work, unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 11 is now going to say, stop having fellowship. Stop. I think it's in the present imperative. That's how the text you read. That's how the language is in verse 11. The present imperative. Meaning, stop your sinning. Stop your behavior that is not conducive to healthy Christian living. It says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secrets. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Meaning, the Lord's light, the Spirit of God taking his word and allowing it to shine on the situation. That's where it's going to get reproved. It's going to get exposed. Now, if we're not willing to have the Lord look at this area in our lives, well, we sometimes say things like, well, that's just how I am. I've always been that way. Maybe that's a that's a personality quirk, or maybe fits of anger, or whatever the case may be. Maybe there's actual behaviors that we're engaged with that are sinful. And what God is telling us is that we're not only to be to have no fellowship with all these things. It says that these things are reproved; they're exposed by the light itself. And what God is telling us is that we want to take His word and allow His light to shine on our lives so that we can actually be children of light. Children of light, meaning we are allowing His light to shine forth in our lives to reveal to us the areas of sin that's in our own lives, that we could be not just reproved, but chastened and changed. That's what it means to walk in as a child of light. It's one of the things. It's when we're walking in the good of what God would have us to be in terms of how we live. It says this in verse 15. I just wanted to get there before we close. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Okay? Notice the contrast that he gives us here in verse 15. That you walk circumspectly. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? It makes a contrast that not as fools, but as wise. A circumspect person is someone who is aware of their surroundings, aware of the implications of how they live and how that has an impact in terms of their testimony towards others, but in terms of the things that they're engaged with. Are these things that are going to nourish me and encourage me? Are these things that are going to build me up? Are these things going to be a reflection of who God would have me to be? And so it tells us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, because we need to be aware. What is our perspective? Like, a circumspect person is someone who has an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. A perspective on the things of the world which are not natural. Not looking at things through a natural humanistic lens, but actually looking at things through an eternal spiritual lens. So how are we walking? Are we walking as children of light? Are we walking as children in love? Notice here, if we go back to the earlier verses that we read, when we thought about covetousness, verse 3, right? It's talking about covetousness is what? Is wanting things that don't belong to you. That's what covetousness is. It's wanting something that doesn't belong to you, but then it tells us this, that this is not even to be named once among us as becometh saints. Meaning, covetousness is wanting something that doesn't belong to you, but rather what's to be characterized our life. It's the giving of thanks for what we already do have. Not wanting something that we don't have, that doesn't belong to us, that's not rightfully ours, but actually, because it says there in verse 4, it says, but rather giving of thanks. Right? You see, why is it that there's this contrast between covetousness and giving of thanks? It's because both have to do with wanting something. Covetousness is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Giving of thanks is thanking God for what He's given to you.
Amen.
But when it comes to thanking God for what He's given to us, there's a lot of things that are in our lives that we haven't yet put up against the light. There's a lot of things in our lives that we haven't put up against the lights, and therefore we're not walking as wise, we're not walking in love, we're not walking circumspectly, because we've allowed these areas in our life to be cordoned off. And for the Lord to have no, we're not allowing Him to shine His light on those areas in our life. Why? Because perhaps we're afraid that the Lord is going to make some changes. We're afraid that the Lord is going to say that, look, this area in your life, we need to change that. I'm exposing that area of spiritual bankruptcy. I'm exposing that area of sin in your life. That's what my light is designed to do, but it's for your better. It's for your good. Because the question as we close this morning is, when it gives us the mandate of walk therefore as children of light, the question, if we know Christ, is that what we want? Do we genuinely want in the 21st century here in the broader Philadelphia area, in the midst of a dark, hopeless world, do we want to be children of light? And if we want to be children of light, then we're going to have to allow his light to shine on our own lives, exposing areas of sin that we might be changed, that we can then actually imitate God, that we can actually be a reflection of him, not just his love, not just his lights, but even how we live in terms of the eternal perspective that we have. Let's pray together. Father, for your truth this morning, we do give you thanks. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray today that in whatever way you would take the things of Christ today and make it real in our hearts, that we would walk in love. Love for the Lord Jesus, using his example of dying on a cross for our sins sacrificially, and that's how we would walk. And certainly, in terms of behaviors that are just disgusting that we need to renounce, Lord, we pray that you would give us that the ability to do so. We pray that your light would shine forth in our lives, that we would see the areas even in our own life that are causing us to stumble, that are causing us to be far from you, that are causing us to not be able to be a reflection of the lights that you've given us. So we do ask for your help in these things in time of need. For this food now, we're about to enjoy this time of fellowship. We give you thanks. We think of this assembly here, even as it seeks to be a testimony, maybe even in the coming weeks, perhaps having some level of interaction with the community. But Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless that, that you would enable the work of the Lord to carry on here. And we do just ask for your blessing here on this assembly. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.